this word. The book of Revelation reminds us that just by its title, you've revealed yourself. We thank you so much for the privilege of being able to read your words and learn from it and grow in our faith through them. Pray that you bless the remainder of the time that we have this morning and that you would just stir up our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd speak through me also by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look at it. So I wept, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing and glory. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." We're going to look specifically this morning at verses 9 and 10, and then kind of take in the rest, 11 to 14. So, I chose this passage because I felt the Lord was leading me to it. Just got to go to this next slide. There we go. But conveniently enough, you've already been introduced to its context because Darcy preached on Revelation 2 weeks ago, so you already know everything you need to know about the book of Revelation, right? No. The genre of Revelation. Does anyone remember what the genre is, either from just past knowledge or from Darcy's sermon? It's apocalyptic literature, and the key, and actually the last sermon I preached in here in August was also apocalyptic literature. That was the book of Daniel. The key to understanding apocalyptic literature is that it's full of symbolic imagery. So when it's talking about the Lamb who is standing as though slain, and he had seven eyes and seven horns, these all represent things. They're visual images which are symbolic of spiritual realities. The context, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, is that the book of Revelation was written to a church or to several churches who were anticipating or experiencing persecution. The church was about to suffer, and this book was meant to be an encouragement to them. And this is why Revelation is relevant throughout all time, because almost anywhere you go in the world and in almost any time in history, the church is experiencing some sort of persecution. They are in need of encouragement. And then the main theme of Revelation is that we have victory through Jesus, through the blood of the Lamb. By holding steadfastly to him, we will prevail. That is what the entire book is about. But I want to look specifically at Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And I want to ask you the question, Do you have a biblical view of the church? Is your understanding of who the church is God's understanding of who the church is? And in Revelation, we find a description in this song that the elders are singing in verses 9 and 10, a description of the church that is really the perfect summary of what the rest of the Bible says about who the church is. So the sermon today is called Who is the Church? And I'll be making 5 observations about who the church is according to our passage here in Revelation. All right, the first observation, looking at verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to us to God by your blood. Redeemed us to God by your blood. The first observation is that we are a redeemed people. Every time I go to preach a sermon here, Darcy always asks me what hymns I want to be sung, and I'm always like, don't ask me that question, just pick a hymn. And it's actually cool because whenever I don't pick a hymn, I find that God kind of picks one for me. And the hymn that we sang here this morning before communion was all about this first point. It was all about how we, the church, are the redeemed people of God, and that it's by the Lamb who was slain and by his blood that we are redeemed. So the question is, what does it mean to be redeemed? Some of your translations may say ransom, some may say redeemed. And really, the main idea behind being redeemed means that we're being bought back. Okay, so today we associate the word ransom most often with people who've been taken hostage and you have to pay to get them back. In the Old Testament, this word redeem meant someone who got into so much debt that they sold themselves into slavery, and in order to be taken out of slavery, that debt had to be paid back. So we are, the church is a redeemed people, which implies that once they were in slavery, right? Every person in the world was born a slave to sin. Every member of the church was born a slave to sin. The whole family of the human race was sold into slavery by our father Adam. He owed a debt to God, and he sold his family into slavery to sin. And now every generation, every person born on earth is a slave in need of redemption. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all slaves to sin. But the church has been ransomed, which means a price was paid. And the price that was paid was the only price that could be paid to satisfy the debt of justice that we owe God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And then you'll notice here in the passage, it says, you were slain, talking to the Lamb. Now, who does the Lamb represent? The Lamb is Jesus. And his being slain is when he died on the cross and poured out his blood, which is what we symbolize here with the bread and the juice, representing his body that was nailed to the cross and the blood that poured out as an offering for sin. God paid the debt. God paid an infinite debt, and he used the infinite treasure that he owned, which is the blood of Christ. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 1:17. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus' blood is the most valuable thing in the universe, and it was poured out. It was used as a payment for the sins of the church. There's another implication here. So all were slaves to sin. God paid that price with the most valuable thing in the universe, the blood of his son on the cross. But then the third implication here is that only those purchased by the blood of Christ are part of the church, and everyone else is still a slave to sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' blood is the only way to be considered part of the church. And that's why it is the introduction here. It says, you were slain and you have redeemed to God by your blood. Redeemed us to God by your blood. So that's the first observation. The church is a redeemed people. Second observation is that it's an international family. We read on, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Darcy mentioned this quote this morning as well. Here you've got a picture of the redeemed people of God, and the song that's being sung here gives a scale from small to large people groups, from every tribe. This is the same word. It's phulos in Greek, and it's the same word that's used in the New Testament to refer to the tribes of Israel. So you have a people group, and it's split into even smaller groups. Every tribe. And then language or tongue. Some of your translations may say tongue. It's the Greek word glossa, which literally means tongue, but was their word for language as well. And as we learned this morning, there's 6,909 of those in the world. And God says, every tongue. There is a member of his body in every tongue. God may define language a little differently than we do. So maybe there's more, maybe there's less languages according to God. And then people, Laos is the word in people from Laos, the place, might be very happy to know that the Greek word for people is Laos. This can refer to a gathering of people, but it can also refer to a political or geographical people group, such as, say, the nation of Israel, or maybe even as large as, say, the Roman Empire back in these days. So you've got a tribe, a language, you've got all the tribes of Israel speaking Hebrew, a people, they're part of the nation of Israel or the Empire of Rome, and then nation, the word in Greek is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity or ethnic. This is referring to a large cultural group, and in my personal interpretation of this word, I think it refers to the offspring of the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, the three major families of the world that form the, I guess, Northern European and Northern Asian people, the Afro-Asian people, and then the Semitic peoples. But the overall picture, you get what he's saying, or what the song is saying here. The overall picture is, you can't get around it. God has said everyone on earth, from every people group, even down to the smallest unit, the tribe, he is going to redeem people from that group. Okay, third observation is that the church is a royal household. The New King James says, you've made us kings and priests to our God. The ESV says, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. The idea here reflects what is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 12, where Peter, talking to the church, says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the kingdom of Israel, during the time of the Old Covenant, there were two main offices in Israel that you might say had a greater intimacy or responsibility or access to God, and that was the priests, and especially the high priest, and the king. And you can see here, he's made every member of the church kings and priests to our God. Now we remember that Jesus is the king, and he is our high priest, but we have joined his family. If the church has joined his family as princes and as priests, we are part of his royal household. We have direct access to God. We are the family of God, the royal family of God as the church. Observation number four. The church is a victorious kingdom. He goes on to say, okay, he has made us kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. Okay, if you've been following along with the story of the world, I'm going to give you a bit of a spoiler here. God wins. Sorry if you didn't want to know the ending, but that's the ending. God wins. I love the song, I love Handel's Messiah. Who's here is familiar with that? It's a pretty epic piece of music, apparently written in a month, but that's amazing. But the part I like is when they're singing, "And he shall reign forever and ever," and they just keep singing that, "And he shall reign forever and ever." That's actually a quote right out of the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." God wins. Notice what this verse says. It says, "And they shall reign on the earth." The victory of God is the victory of his church. We share in his victory. He wins, which means the church wins. The people he's redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation, his royal family wins. They will reign. Notice also that it says, on the earth. This is one of my favorite parts. Because it means that our victory isn't some vague, ethereal notion where we might say, well, you know, they're going to take the world, but we win in our hearts. Right? It's like, I may have come in last, but I feel the best. It's not what God's saying here. He's saying that we win, Christ wins, and his government shall be on the earth. I want you to look around you. I want you to look outside. The trees, the buildings, when you leave this place. Look at all of Vancouver. This entire earth will be one day part of God's kingdom. There will only be one country. And the church, the redeemed of God, his people will be the citizens, and Jesus will be the ruler. This reminds me of several other passages in the scriptures. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and 13 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." And then verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." And of course, later in Revelation in chapter 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" That's the kingdom, which is this earth. It'll be this earth reforged that the church will rule in, will reign in. Final observation. The people of God are a people made to worship. Now, you'll notice the song is over at this point, so you might be asking, where am I getting this point from? But really, you should be asking, where am I not getting this point from? Because it's everywhere. The worship in this passage is everywhere. In fact, the whole thing is a song of worship being sung by the elders. Excuse me. If you go to the start of verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song." So we have, right at the get-go, they're singing this description of the church as worship to God, praising him for creating this thing called the church. And then what's the response? Immediately after, both the church, who are represented by the elders in this passage, and the angels, or in your Bible it might say living creatures, this is referring to a particular type of angel that is described earlier in the book. What happens? They all fall down. There's thousands and thousands of angels and thousands of people from the church falling down and praising God, praising the Lamb, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then all of creation joins in. It says, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This whole passage is framed in worship, which shows that as the church is made to worship, their whole purpose, everything they do, the fact that they've been redeemed, the fact that they've come from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the fact that they've been joined to the royal family of God, the fact that they've been guaranteed victory in this world, this is all for the glory of God through these, through this redeemed people worshiping him forever and ever. That's our purpose. This church right here, that's our purpose. When we do prayer, when we do communion, when we do fellowship, when we learn from the Word, these are all and should all be done as worship. Jesus himself made this clear when he said in John 4:23, the hour is coming and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking those who will worship him. He's seeking from every tribe and tongue and nation those who will worship him. He is going out and redeeming worshipers for himself. And really, that's the sole purpose of evangelism in this world and missions. That's the reason why Jenny and I feel called to go out and help his church translate the Bible into their mother tongue so that they can use this word to worship God and so that they can evangelize people in their own tongue to worship God. The whole purpose of the church and everything we do in the church is either to worship or to go out and make worshipers out of non-worshipers. So, I just want to make 5 points of application. I have 5 minutes to do that. So, lots of fives this morning. 5 implications. Okay, if the church is bought by the blood of the Lamb, if the church is a redeemed people, then you have to ask yourself, have you been bought by the blood of the Lamb? Are you part of his church? Have you been redeemed? Do you know for a fact that Jesus' blood covers your sins? If not, I encourage you to talk to Pastor Darcy or to anyone else here who is part of the church, who is part of the redeemed, and ask them what it means and how it is that you can be redeemed and covered by the blood of the Lamb. The second thing under if the church is bought by the blood of the Lamb, if we are redeemed from our slavery, don't return to your slavery to sin. Don't go back. Don't act like a slave to sin. You've been bought out of that. Your debt has been paid, so why go back and serve your old master? Don't return to your slavery to sin. And thirdly, don't condemn your brother and sister if they have sinned against you. If there's someone in your life who you are holding sins against, that is wrong because Jesus paid for those sins with his blood. The most valuable price that could be paid in the world was poured out to cover those sins that were against you, that you are now holding against someone else. God paid for those. And if someone has sinned against you, I'm not saying just brush it off. But our concern should not be for our personal justice. Our personal justice has been accomplished. Our concern should be for that person's spiritual health. So do not condemn your brother. Do not hold their sin against them. If the church is composed of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, then, number one, don't undervalue your own language or ethnicity. I encourage everyone to read the Bible in their first language or their heart language. You don't have to read the English Bible. You don't have to read the Greek Bible to be getting the right version. Certainly, study. I mean, we have excellent tools here for studying the Word of God in the original languages, and that is always a helpful and insightful thing. But for your devotions, when you are communing with God through the Word, use the Bible of your heart language. It might interest you to know that once the English language, which is now the primary source of all theological books. I think something like 80% of everything today, all resources on the Bible, are in English. It was once said that it was too rough and rude of a language to translate the Bible into. It was too common, it was too vulgar, it could not hold the eternal truths of God. And now I know there's movements among some English speakers to say that that's true of other languages. And it's shameful because we were once in that place. The second thing, so don't undervalue your own language and ethnicity, and don't undervalue your international family. Okay? Be careful not to act like Christianity belongs to the West. This is one of the things that actually distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It is not tied to a particular people, to a particular culture, to a particular geographical area. The gospel of Christ is meant for all cultures, and its natural state is to spread to other cultures. If you think of the Muslim religion, what happens when the Muslim religion comes in to countries is it spreads high Arabic culture, and that becomes a prestige culture, Arabic culture, because it is based around the Arabic people. Even Judaism, from which Christianity came, in the Old Covenant, God was working with only one people group, the Jews, and people had to come in to the Jewish people group to learn of God. Judaism now is centered only around the Jews, and they don't necessarily want other people coming in. But Christianity says, no, we must spread. We must go to every culture, every nation, every tongue, and redeem their culture. Not change their culture into ours, but redeem their culture for Christ. And then also, so don't be careful not to act like Christianity belongs to the West. Don't neglect your brothers and sisters overseas. Pray for the persecuted church. Petition for those who are in prison. If you're not aware, there's a ministry called International Christian Concern, and they put out lots and lots of newsletters about, pastors and other believers from persecuted countries who have been wrongfully imprisoned, and they create petitions. They go to the government for these people's release. Get involved with that kind of stuff. All it takes is your signature. Be aware, be concerned for your brothers and sisters overseas. And then thirdly, a very convenient point for us this morning is give to missions personally. I don't care if you give to Jenny and I or to someone else, but you personally, in addition to giving to the church, give to missions. I've been doing this since I was 14 years old, and it's been a blessing. I haven't missed a single dollar that I've given to missions. I think it's an important way of disciplining yourself and of participating in your discipleship and growing spiritually is giving and caring about the international family of God. Application point number three, if we are a royal household, don't undervalue yourself or your brother because of their social class. Okay, don't allow money or clothes, or status, or job, or any of those things to make you look at one of your brothers or sisters in Christ as being higher or lower. We are all a royal family. And secondly, don't slander your brother or sister. There's some in this world who are like tabloids, right? Publishing information about people that's not true. That's what we call slander. That's what we call gossip. Be careful. This is your family, and the people of God deserve your respect. Your brothers and sisters deserve your respect, so don't slander them. Fourthly, if we are a victorious kingdom, don't act defeated. Don't act like Christianity is a dying breed. Don't act like the atheists and the evolutionists have won. Don't act like we are being marginalized, although we might be being marginalized, but we have the victory. We have the victory guaranteed. Put your hope in the coming kingdom and act as if you are on the winning side. And then finally, if we are made to worship, the church is made to worship, then make it your life's goal to perfect the act of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Worship when you go home. Worship when you come to church. Worship in whatever you do. Make that your life's goal, to learn how to worship. So, the church is a redeemed people, an international family, a royal household, a victorious kingdom, and a people made to worship. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this beautiful description of your people. Lord, we are so thankful that you have redeemed us and made us your people. And Lord, we do want to worship you for these things. We want to learn how to worship you. Teach us to worship you, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Fill our minds with your truth so that we can worship in spirit and in truth. And help us to have a biblical perspective of who the church is, Lord, so that we can act as who you say we are. Pray these things in your name. Amen.